We've already looked at this passage. I know I struggle with the thought, you know, what are people going to think? You've already preached twice on these few verses, or is it three times? I didn't even look. But there are just so many important truths in this passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It's the final judgment of all things, the great white throne judgment. There are these themes that we just have to get into our minds and hearts, and I haven't been able to exhaust it, which we would never be able to do, but if there's any passage that we as God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing Christians ought to know, it should have to do with the truths about the final judgments that are going to come. There are many cults and many liberal Protestants and others that reject the doctrines that we're looking at here, that do not believe that there is going to be a place called hell, that a God of love would not send a person to such a place as this. But we see that God is holy, and God is just, and God is love, and God expects people to take him at his word and to trust his son to be their savior from sin. But follow along as I read these verses, and then I would like to look at some truths in them. It says in verse number 11, this is Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. You know, back on the first verse, it says, and there was found no place for them. It's amazing that there are cults that would say that that we're going to spend eternity on this earth, that there is no such place called heaven. You know, this basically tells us that the earth and the heavens are going to flee away. And Second Peter tells us that the elements are going to dissolve with fervent heat, and they're going to pass away with great noise and fervent heat. You know, and they're going to be dissolved. In verse number 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. These are the spiritually dead. If you are saved, you know, you will not be at this place. But they will be resurrected to stand here. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the notes you've received this morning are, you know, I did this a few weeks ago too, because I want to cover so many verses. It's not really meant to give you my outline or whatever, but it's meant so that you can follow along. And if you have you're fast, you want to look up all these verses, okay, you can do that. But to be able to show that that many of these themes are in other parts of the scripture, and to defend what I'm saying this morning, I've written down a number of verses, and that's the reason I've given it to you. And not only that, but I think it's helpful, because there are many people who reject these truths that we're looking at. And so you will have at least a list of verses that will help you to be able to defend your faith against people that would reject the things we're looking at here this morning. And so we're looking at the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of time. After time is concluded, at the end of all things, before the earth and the heavens flee away, or they flee away, and just before eternity begins, heaven or hell, this judgment takes place. And so notice, we've already seen the scene of this, the great white throne judgment, and I don't want to take more time on that. In verse number 12, we see the dead. So he starts both those verses with, and I saw, or then I saw. And he sees the great white throne, like another place in the book of Revelation that we've noticed, that John sees the main thing first, and then after he's explained that, then his eyes see something else, he explains that, and then his eyes will turn to another thing, he explains that. And that's just the way that God has given to reveal the truth in the book of the Revelation that we see here. But then in verse number 13, we see the summons. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. And so the dead, how do they get there? Where do they come from? Because we see them standing in verse number 12. I saw this dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And so where did they come from? Well, in verse number 13, we see that God causes... The graves and causes the place where people died to disgorge their bodies, so to speak, or there's going to be a resurrection. Now, it's interesting that he mentions the sea. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And so the question, why would he specifically mention the sea? Well, probably because it just seems so impossible that any body that was cast out into the sea, you know, could ever be resurrected. Well, you know, and I remember reading Charles Spurgeon on this one time, and he was going to great lengths of the fact that God can resurrect someone's body, and I don't know that he needs the exact atoms to do it, but, you know, he went through a whole thing of, you know, the body is thrown overboard, and the person dies at sea or a shipwreck, and they go to the bottom of the sea, and they're eaten by sharks, and then that shark is eaten by some other fish, and then that, and so all these molecules, and then the fish is caught and it's eaten by people, and then those people die, and the atoms of this person's body, I mean, is scattered throughout all the universe, okay, almost all over the earth, okay, and then plants grow up from the refuse of the, and those are eaten by cattle, and you know, so Spurgeon goes to this big long thing about showing that someone whose body has been died at sea, you know, how could God possibly resurrect someone like that? Well, the truth is that that's not a problem to God, is it? And so the living God that spoke the worlds into existence, he can resurrect. And so if you died at sea, it doesn't matter if you were on the Titanic, it doesn't matter if you died, you know, in ancient times, it doesn't make any difference if you were killed by some kind of a hurricane or whatever kind of thing. You know, there will be a resurrection. So no one that has lived on the earth is exempt from this final resurrection. And of course, these are the unsaved. They are all going to be resurrected. Jesus said, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. There is not one person that has lived that doesn't have an immortal soul that will not spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And this is saying that the sea gives up the dead that were in it. And then notice it says, I think I'm missing a lot of my notes here, but but anyway, that's okay. And so the idea is that what is death? Well, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And so death is probably in contrast to the sea. In other words, probably everybody else that died, okay? So those who died at sea and everybody else that died, there's going to be a resurrection. And every single person is going to be resurrected to stand before God. All the lost are going to be here at this judgment. And then it says, and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And we're down on point E over here, you know, in the second panel. But, you know, notice that Hades is basically the place of the departed. If you look in the Old Testament in Hebrew, there is a Hebrew term called Sheol. And the cults love to, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to confuse people with things like this, okay? And what they will do is they say that Sheol is the place of the grave, because David even talks about going to the grave and this kind of thing, and that's Sheol. And so isn't that the same place as Hades in the New Testament? And therefore people are not going to go into hell, but are going to go into the grave. Okay, and that's how they kind of argue those kind of things. Okay, the truth is that That Sheol is roughly equivalent to the New Testament word Hades. It's basically the place of the departed. It seems that in the Old Testament, the word Sheol is the place of departed of both the saved and the lost. Okay, it seems that it's just a general term, and it can refer to a place where the lost go. It can refer to someone that's righteous that goes to the grave. Okay. However, in the New Testament, it's interesting that the word Hades, though it's somewhat equivalent to Sheol, every one of the times that it's used in the New Testament is always a place referring to torment, or a place that the unsaved apparently go to, this place called Hades. As a matter of fact, in Luke 16:23, this is the rich man of Lazarus, Jesus said, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And the reason that, back on the argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, often the King James translators translate Sheol as hell or Hades as hell. And so what they do is they show you that, well, it's translated hell, this is hell. And so hell is the grave, and that's how they try to do it. Well, that's not the main word for hell, and certainly Hades is a place that can be a place of torment, but Hades is a temporary place that is going to be resurrected. People that are in Hades are going to be resurrected from that place to stand judgment before they are cast into the eternal place called hell. Notice in verse number, this is Revelation 20:13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them." And so this rich man that is lifting up his eyes in torments and seeing Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, that's only a temporary time until he is resurrected right here to stand before God at this final judgment. There is going to be a final time that all the lost are going to be standing here. And then notice the standard that will be used. In verse number 12, it says, "Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open." And books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And we've looked a little bit about this, but, you know, the truth is that this is the books of their works. The books were open because it says in the last phrase, verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." God is the ultimate record keeper. It tells us in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus said, "But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Every word that a person speaks, every thought, everything that we have done, every action of man is going to be known. It's known by God. And he doesn't need a large computer database, okay? Because God is, he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knows every detail of everything. And so there will be no arguing at this final day of court, because all the evidence is clearly known by God. As a matter of fact, nothing's going to be hidden. According to Luke 12, 2 and 3, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." And so there's nothing hidden. There's no secret sin. It's all going to be known. And I don't know if that affects you, but through the years, that has helped me, you know, because there have been sometimes I've had a temptation to think evil of a certain thing or do a certain thing, and then I'm thinking, you know, someday everybody's going to know what I'm going to be thinking here and what I'm thinking and my temptations and all this, you know. Why don't I just skip this temptation and skip this thought for right now, you know? Does that help you? You know, because someday we're going to be standing there, okay? Now, we're not going to be at this particular place, but we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, and certainly as saved people, everything that we've done is going to be evaluated, isn't it? Not to decide heaven or hell, but to decide eternal reward. And so, you know, I don't want people, and I have plenty of dirt, okay, there's nobody that doesn't, okay, and I'm going to be ashamed when I stand there, you know, but the fact is that we can avoid a little more embarrassment, you know, by keeping our life straight, okay, and when when you are tempted to think evil or to do wrong, just realize that someday it's all going to be known before everybody. And then people are going to say, you were my pastor. You know, you were my Sunday school teacher. And you thought that, you know, you did, you know. And so I don't know if that affects you, but it does me, okay? And so we need to keep our life pure and clean. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so everything is going to be known. And then notice that their deeds will be measured against the perfect standard revealed in the Bible. And though it doesn't say that directly in this passage, they're going to be evaluated according to their works. And of course, the evaluation comes as our works are compared to the truth of Scripture. And then a good verse on that is Galatians 3:22, where it says, "The Scripture hath confined all under sin, that the promise by faith might be faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And so the Scripture hath concluded or hath caught all of us and shown that we're all sinners. See, the Scripture is the standard by which we will be judged. And so certainly, although I don't know that the Bible is one of the books, and I've heard this passage preached many times, and most pastors will say something like, one of the books that is going to be there is the Bible. And that's probably true, and it certainly is true, okay? Whether that's part of the books right here, or it's not the book of life, but, you know, certainly the Bible is going to be there, okay? And so their deeds are going to be measured by that, and last week we noticed that it tells us in James 2:10 that if you kept the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty. And so the standard is a righteous and holy standard. All people are going to be guilty before God, the Bible tells us. But some might say, well, not everybody has heard the Bible, and so are they going to be held accountable? Well, the truth is that the Bible says everybody is guilty. Matter of fact, creation is evidence that there is a God, and sufficient evidence to cause people to be guilty. Notice in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Apparently, God has given in creation sufficient revelation so that we can know that there is a God. And nobody is guiltless if they say, I never had an opportunity. You know, nobody at the final judgment will be able to point their finger at God and say, it's your fault that I'm not saved. No. Every person. You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in predestination, election, all these things. But the truth is that nobody is going to be able to point their finger at God and say, I'm going to end up in hell because I was non-elect. I'm going to end up in hell because I didn't have an opportunity. I'm going to end up in hell because you weren't just. You didn't give me a sufficient opportunity. Not one person will be able to say that. Everybody is guilty. Had that person responded to the light that God had given them, I'm convinced that God would have given them more light. God is just. The Bible tells us also that conscience is a way that God will judge. Also, Romans 2:14 and 15, even if they didn't have the law of God, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are in the law, although these not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And though I can't give you a major theological explanation of all that, the fact is that we all have a conscience, and that apparently God has written certain truths on the hearts and minds of all people that are created in the image of God, and we're going to be held accountable for those things. And then notice that they will be judged by the light that they did have. Romans 2:12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And so there is sufficient revelation. God is saying that every person is accountable before God. And that's what we need to know, that every person needs to get saved. Every human being needs to respond to the light that God has given them, and they will ultimately have sufficient light to be saved. And if they chose not to do that, they are responsible. Notice that the sentence and punishment will be just. We saw this last week, but notice Jesus said, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And the point is that even for unsaved people, there are degrees of punishment in hell. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for people that had the opportunity and rejected it. Clear light. Jesus was talking to people that had seen his miracles and they rejected him. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be probably more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for someone that sat in a Bible-believing church and heard the word of God spoken and many opportunities to get saved, and they have rejected that. There is a great accountability that comes from having the opportunity to hear the truth clearly and then not responding to it. And so notice in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" This is in the final day of judgment and how it all works. Jesus is saying this. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And your name cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works, many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so people will try to use their works, even their religion, their religious good deeds, as evidence that God should let them into heaven. The truth is, if they haven't trusted Christ to be their Savior from sin, that is appealing to good works, and good works never bring salvation to anyone. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. We need a Savior whose blood was shed to pay the penalty for our sin. And so Jesus is simply saying that if you think that it's by even casting out demons or even working miracles or prophesying, even being a preacher in the name of Jesus Christ, he says he's not denying that people won't say this, and that he's not saying, "No, that's a lie. You didn't preach in my name. You didn't cast out demons in my name." He didn't say that. They may very well have done those things. There very well may be miracle workers that work miracles in the name of Jesus Christ, but they are not genuinely saved. He doesn't argue with the fact that they did these things. He's just simply arguing that they are appealing to their good works and their religion and what they have done as a reason that God should save them. That's not the basis of anyone's salvation. You need to trust Christ and him alone to save you. That's the only reason why anybody will get into heaven. And then ultimately, there will be no defense. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And so, regardless of what man might try to say and the defense they might bring up, the truth is, in the end, no one will have an argument. Everyone is guilty that is not saved. And then notice, there is a book of life that is also opened here. And first song we sang this morning talked about, is your name written down? That's a good question. It says in verse number 12, the middle part of the verse says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." This is Revelation 20, verse 12 in the middle. "And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books." But it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." Notice down in verse number 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, the great truth of this is that every person who is saved, their name is written down. You know, the American government doesn't do too good with keeping track of their own citizens, okay? I mean, they allow all kinds of people to vote that probably shouldn't, and all kinds of, and we're very loose and with our membership requirements, so to speak. Well, God is not loose with the membership requirements of heaven, okay? There is a citizenship requirement, and every person is written in the book. There will be no mistakes in that book, okay? There's no accounting or no scribal mistakes or errors. If you're saved, your name will be written in the book. There is a definite citizenship role, a registry. All rightful citizens of heaven are written in this book. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter 1:4, it says, "To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and the faith not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so heaven is the home of people who are genuinely saved. But those not found written in this book will be condemned to eternal hell, as verse 15 says. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so having your name in the book of life is more important than anything else that you can accomplish in this life. Okay? Jesus makes this clear to his disciples in Luke 10:20. He sent them out. They have gone out, he says, to cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, do all these things. They come back, and they are just amazed at the power that God has given to them, okay, as they went out on their preaching tour. And they're saying, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus could see that they were excited about that particular thing. And he brings them back to this clear point in Luke 10:20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." See, that is more important than anything else, okay? You may never work a miracle in the world, but if your name's written in the book of life in heaven, that is the key thing, right? You know, it doesn't matter whether you had much money in this world, doesn't matter about much of anything, as long as your name gets written in the book of life of heaven. That is the main point. Notice Philippians 4:3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The Apostle Paul talks about the book of life. In Hebrews 12:23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect." But the point was, who are registered in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. There's a registration in heaven, and it's called the book of life. And every citizen of heaven, their name is written in that book. Revelation 13:8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And in Revelation 17, it's written in such a way that's basically saying whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so I'll let you think about that one, okay? But the truth is that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. But notice the sentence, Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Here's the sentencing. It says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." The Bible tells us, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. God is the one who should be feared, according to Matthew 28. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but after that, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear whom is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the one to be feared. He's the one that has the power not only to destroy the body, but also the soul in hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, according to Jesus in Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." He's talking to human beings there, and they are departing into this very place that Jesus says that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the place of lake of fire, the eternal place of punishment, is prepared originally for the devil and his angels, but anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast in that place. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been here for 1,000 years at this time. Notice Revelation chapter 19, verse number 20. In Revelation 19, 20, this is after the Battle of Armageddon. We've looked carefully at this passage a few weeks ago. But it says in verse number 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." The Antichrist is a human being. He's the world ruler. The false prophet is a human being. He is the helper of the world ruler. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, in Revelation, the next verses, in verse number 20, it says, I saw an angel come down, chapter 20, verse number 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven and laid hold of the dragon. Verse number 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then verse number 3, it says, he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse number 4, the last phrase, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse number 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 19, verse number 20, are cast alive into this lake of fire burning with brimstone. Then you see 1,000-year period take place. 1,000 years, 7 times the word 1,000 years is used in the next few verses. And then, notice at the end of this 1,000 years, in verse number 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so there are cults that would say that there is no eternal place of hell, that people that go into hell, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know, that's what the Bible says. And so what they'll say is, what happens to chaff when it touches fire? It burns up and it goes away. Well, that's, God does use that metaphor. The dead are not, or the lost are not going to stand at the day of judgment and burn like the chaff. In other words, they have no ability to stand against God, but they're taking a metaphor that was meant for one thing and using it for another thing. And it was not meant to show that, it wasn't meant in that passage in Psalm 1 to show that people are like chaff that are going to be burned up and there's nothing left of them. This tells us that 1,000 years have passed after the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And it says right here that the devil is cast in that same place after the 1,000 years and is released for a short period of time. And it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that is using a plural verb there. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The torment is eternal. It's an eternal torment. It is not something that is like the grave and you go there and soul sleep and you just go away. No, there is eternal suffering forever and ever and ever. And then notice that it's called the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. You know, the Lord Jesus uses the term Gehenna. It's translated hell in our Bibles, and that's what it is. If you turn in your Bible, well, I suppose you have it right here on your notes, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 28, here's an example. Jesus used the term Gehenna 11 times. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament. He used it 11 times, all in the sense of eternal, horrible hell. Jesus Christ believes in hell. He's the one that talked about hell more than anyone else did talk about hell. He understands the reality of it. He is concerned that people don't go to that place. If there's anybody that believes in hell, it's Jesus Christ that does. Here's just one example in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the Greek word is Gehenna, okay? To destroy the soul and body in Gehenna. Well, what is Gehenna? Well, Gehenna is the New Testament word, basically for the maggot-infested garbage dump outside the wall of Jerusalem. The Valley of Ben Hinnom, also called Tophet in the Old Testament. There's several good references in the Old Testament. Here's just one example of them. In Jeremiah 7:31 through 33, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is this place, this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, the place where they would throw the bodies of criminals, you know, after they were put to death. It was the place of the trash dump, basically, maggots, dead animals thrown into this place. But they have built the high place of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. In other words, when they were worshiping false gods and idols, they offered their children as burnt offerings in this horrible place. Therefore, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is room no more. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds in the heaven and for beasts on the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And so, undoubtedly, literally fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in and mercilessly destroyed and undoubtedly threw many of the bodies into the garbage dump, this kind of thing. But it's a picture. That horrible place, that smelly place, that maggot-infested dump with the fires constantly burning and the stench of burning flesh that was outside the city, it becomes the picture of what Jesus is communicating is a picture of hell, a physical picture on the earth to try to help us to understand the suffering and the horrible place of hell. Jesus said it was a place to be void at all costs. Notice in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. He says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than rather having two hands or two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. You know, it sounds like a serious thing to Jesus Christ, okay? If cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot or plucking out your eye could help you to escape hell and go to heaven, then that would be a good investment, because eternity, unquenchable fire, unspeakable suffering in hell. The reality of it is that don't cut off your hand, don't cut off your foot, don't pluck out your eye, because those are not the things that send you to hell. You can cut off your hand, you can pluck out your eye, you can cut off your foot, but you still have a sinful mind and a sinful heart that thinks evil thoughts. The only way to get saved is to admit you're lost and trust Christ to save you. He will change you. He will make you a different person. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, just because you pluck out your eye to get rid of the temptation doesn't mean that you don't see in vivid color in your mind, right? I mean, the eye may have allowed the images to be there in the first place, but the truth is that the sin takes place in our minds. You can be totally blind, and you can see in living color sinful thoughts and things that will send your soul to hell. And so the truth is, we need to trust Christ to be our Savior from sin, but realize that it's a place to be avoided at all costs. If we could do this, if that would get us into heaven by cutting off your arm, that would be the best thing that you could do. It's just not the way that it's done. He's just using a picture to show how serious the matter is. And then it's a place of unquenchable fire. Notice Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus called it a place of unquenchable fire in the verses we just read, into the fire which shall not be quenched. Then look at Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there is going to be an unquenchable fire that is going to take place. Notice It is a place of eternal torment. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You know, that's one thing that cults hate. You know, liberal Protestants hate the thought of eternal torment. And who likes that thought, okay? I mean, nobody here is rejoicing because of eternal torment. I mean, that is not, but the truth is, if it is the truth, then it's wise for us to know the reality of these things and to accept what God says about it. And so we see here that Jesus talks about everlasting punishment. Notice in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, we're only a couple of pages away from that, so you want to turn over to Revelation 14. In verse number 9, it says, "Then a third angel followed them with a loud voice." That's Revelation 14, 9. "If anyone worships the beast in his image," this is talking about during the tribulation period, "and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." And so a person that worships the beast and receives his mark and follows the government program during the tribulation period, that person is going to experience eternal torment. But notice in verse number 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." They have no rest day or night forever and ever. That is a picture of eternal suffering. You know, I have had cults, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Doesn't the Bible say that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever?" What that means is that when they die, the smoke ascends forever and ever. Well, you know, this is basically, it's a physical metaphor picturing the eternal suffering. And as a matter of fact, then it goes on to say they have no rest day or night forever and ever. I mean, you know, the Bible is clear. And if you want to deny it, okay, if you want to say, "I don't believe those things," that's between you and God, okay? You can say, "I just don't accept any of this stuff, okay? I don't believe that God would send anybody to hell. I don't want..." Well, basically, you have a choice to make, okay? Is this what the Bible is saying or is this not? Is this what God is saying or is it not what God is saying? You're the one that has to make that decision. No one can convince you. These are the simple, basic truths, that these are the words of Jesus Christ that are being spoken and the words of the Apostle John given to him. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that 1,000 years passed between Revelation 19, 20 and 2010. We've already looked at that. But, you know, that's a strong argument for the eternal suffering, because 1,000 years, these two human beings are cast alive into lake of fire burning with brimstone, and they're there for 1,000 years. And then at the end, when Satan is cast in there, it says, "And they will be tormented," plural, "forever and ever." You know, they're still suffering 1,000 years later. And then we see in Jude, verse number 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I don't believe that. That's between you and God, okay? What does the words mean? What do they mean? Is that what God means by this? Notice, it is a place of darkness, eternal isolation and separation. Matthew 8:12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 22:13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Thankfully, in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at heaven, okay? And one blessing of heaven is that it is the exact opposite of everything that is true of hell. Whatever is true of hell, heaven is the exact opposite of everything that's true of hell. There's no beauty in hell, but it's absolutely beautiful in heaven. I don't want to preach that message now. Matthew 25:30. and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The point of this is, in hell, fire, torment, is it literal fire? I would prefer to think it literal fire, spiritual realm, but certainly the reality of it will be worse than the figure of it, okay? Whatever it is, horrible fire, but a place of eternal darkness, outer darkness, you know, a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I think just the practical application of this outer darkness is you hear people make statements like this, well, I'm not saved, and I'm just going to go into hell where all my friends are at. We're just going to have a party down in hell, you know? No. The reality is that it's going to be a place of outer darkness, a place of isolation and separation, a place of suffering, a place where there is no camaraderie in hell, okay? There is nothing beautiful. There's no friendship. If in heaven we have the blessings of knowing each other and the blessings of having fellowship for eternity with God and others, in hell there is none of that. Okay, there's nothing like that in hell. And verse number in Matthew 13:42, and we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of, a place of constant suffering and sorrow also. But where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, it says that a couple times. Then, okay, it seems that hell will be viewable from heaven for eternity. And this is an interesting passage, because if you turn your Bible over to Isaiah chapter number 66, in Isaiah chapter 66, which is, this is the last verse of the book of Isaiah. The last verse in the book of Isaiah, verse number 24. If you notice, he's been talking about the kingdom age, okay? The age when Jesus Christ is going to be ruling on the earth for 1,000 years and a beautiful time of prosperity and blessing. And then he goes beyond that, and he talks in verse number 22, Isaiah 66:22, for as new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will remain before me. In other words, then he starts talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and then in verse number 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So what does that mean? They shall go forth and look upon them. You know, I think what you see is that hell will be a constant reminder, just as it tells us in Ephesians 2:7, that, what does it say? Let me read it to you. I should know it, but I don't at this moment. But Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward Christ Jesus. So believers in heaven are going to be trophies of the grace of God, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. How did you get here? I was a sinner. I don't deserve to be here, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ, and God opened my eyes, and I trusted Christ, and he saved me. What a God of grace he is to save someone like you. And for eternity, believers in heaven are a trophy of God's grace. But you know, on the exact opposite extreme of that, it seems that in Isaiah chapter 66:24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of them, the men that transgressed against me, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. What does that mean? Well, I think that for eternity, there will be a constant reminder of what happens when people do not bring glory to God. You know, someone say, well, what does it mean the worm does not die? Well, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah chapter 14, and our time is running out, but in this particular passage, you know, he is taking up a taunt of the king of Babylon. Babylon is the one that has been able to conquer Israel, and He has been, this man has been the ruler of the earth. He's in one sense a type of the Antichrist, but he lived in the past, and he was the biggest man on earth. He, whatever he said happened, people he said killed, they died, you know, and so he was the most important person. But notice, in Isaiah 14, verse number 9, says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones and the kings of the nations." I think the picture is here, people in hell, the reception as this king of Babylon who has conquered them and killed them and treated them mercilessly, now he is coming to the same place. "They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, down to the grave, down to the place of hell. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you." You know, how do you understand that? You know, how do you understand that? Okay? He is not, his carcass is not in that sense dead, because they're talking to him. He is there. And yet it's talking about the maggots, the worms, this kind of thing. As I try to put all these things together, what I believe is that hell is a place where people are constantly dying but never dead. It's the worst thing that you can possibly envision. It is eternal fire, it's a place of isolation, separation, a place of suffering, a place where people are constantly dying but never dead. Maybe the flesh is constantly being eaten but never eaten. What's the solution to this? Well, the solution, of course, is trusting Christ to be your Savior. Because John 3:36, if you don't want to experience the wrath of God, here's good news. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you want to escape the wrath of God, place your trust in Christ, because you will not experience God's wrath. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 tells us that he was punished for us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's wrath was poured out on his own Son for us, in our place. He was our substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place to pay the penalty you deserve to pay. He suffered your hell for you. He paid the price so that you won't have to pay it. You want to escape the wrath of God in hell? God has given a free gift. His own Son came, shed his blood, paid the price, and now all you have to do is take advantage of it. Christ died for you. All you have to do is admit, "You're right, Lord, I'm lost. I can't save myself. My religious good deeds can't do it. My miracles can't do it. Even casting out demons can't do it. Lord, I need a Savior. Please save me." And when you put your trust in Christ, he gives you eternal life. You are spared from eternal damnation. You escape the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. The most important message that can be given this morning is that you can be saved if you simply admit you're lost and trust Christ to save you. What better day than today? We have heard beautiful songs sung about having your name written in the book of life in heaven, and holy is he. You know, holy, holy, holy. God is first of all holy. God is a God of love. He sent his Son to die for you. Would you want to get saved? Do you want to trust Christ to be your Savior from sin? Or would you in rebellion say, "I don't believe any of these things"? One day you're going to stand before God. One day this will be all revealed, won't it? Nothing is going to be. And will it be clear on that day that, yes, you were sitting here and the preacher opened the book, we read these verses, and in your heart you were rebelling, saying, "No, I reject that. I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to accept that." It will all be known one day, won't it? The wisest thing to do is simply humble yourself and say, you're right. Lord, I need a Savior. Please save me. Why not do that? What do you have to lose? You have everything to gain. You have hell to escape, and you have heaven to gain. Why not be saved? In just a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. Maybe you know how to be saved. Why not simply admit to God, you're right, Lord, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Please save me. Trust Christ and Him alone to save you. Do that today. You can do that where you're seated. Sometimes it's helpful to simply step out. Come tell Pastor Harper. He'll have someone take you to a quiet part of the building where they can, or someone can pray with you, can explain any question you might have. Why not take advantage of that today? Lord, we just ask you now, please speak to each one of our hearts. I pray that if there's anyone that is not saved, maybe several, I pray that they will get saved. And Lord, I pray that if there are believers